So tonight, we will finish the study of the life of David. Yeah, so there you have it. Well, you know, the temple. So there's this thing about the temple throughout the world. There's temples all over the world that represent a spiritual connection to God, and it doesn't whether it's a Buddhist temple in Japan or a Hindu temple in India or even the mosques, those are really sort of like a temple. But every religion in the world, one way or another, they have a temple. And it's rather interesting to me that this is what we find in all cultures. And yet the Bible stakes a special, unique claim to the temple. And God had first instructed Moses, and we're going to talk about this a little bit tonight, to build a tabernacle. And then a little later, after Israel had moved into the land and the tabernacle sort of took a back seat behind the palace of David, David had this feel, gee, I have this, he had this sense of this, I have this palace for myself, but there's no house for the Lord. There's just that little tabernacle that houses the Ark of the Covenant. And so David had this thought come over him, well, I want to build God a temple, a house, and instead of me living in this big palace, we need to build one for him. And of course, you know the story and how God first spoke through Nathan the prophet, yeah, go ahead and do it. And then Nathan came back the next day and said, no, you can't do it, David, because you're a bloody man. You're a man of war, and God doesn't want you doing that. It's interesting to me when I think about that, God still loved David anyway. You know, David thought of himself as a flea. He was a very humble guy. And he wasn't really wanting to build the house for the Lord for some kind of pride reason. You know, you build a big building and put your name on it, right? David's temple, you know, David's temple. No, that wasn't David at all. And David then accepted God's verdict through Nathan the prophet, and he set it aside, but he still had this desire in his heart to at least plan the building of the temple. And we read that, in fact, God allowed him to be the one to put together the plans for that temple, the temple that is to become known as Solomon's temple. But we learn about this in 1 Chronicles 28 and verse 11. Then David gave his son Solomon the plans for the vestibule, the houses, his treasuries, the upper chambers, its inner chambers, and the place of the mercy seat. And then it goes on in verse 12 to say, and the plans for all that he had by the Spirit. And so the Holy Spirit revealed to David the plans for the temple. We also see in verse 13, also the division of the priests and the Levites for all the work of the service. That would include the music, which we looked at last week, of the house of the Lord. We go on to read in verse 19 of 1 Chronicles 28, all this, said David, the Lord made me understand in writing by his hand. By his hand. Remember, we read in 1 Peter about how the word of God and the prophecy came not out of man's own understanding or own imagination, but it was the Holy Spirit who moved him to write the very words that we're reading in God's word. And this is no different. We see David, God instructing David, by his hand upon me, all the works of these plans. And so it was God who inspired David regarding the plans of the temple. So why is the temple so important to God? And the simple answer is that it's the centerpiece for his presence. The centerpiece for his presence, in which there is redemption. Because remember what the most important event of the entire year was, when the high priest went into the temple on Yom Kippur, that they call it Yom Kippur, but it's the Day of Atonement, where he took the blood of an innocent sacrifice and he sprinkled that blood on the mercy seat, the most important piece of furniture in the tabernacle itself, in the temple. He would sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat where atonement is made for sin. Of course, that's the very place where the presence of God dwelt, between the two cherubim that were looking down on the mercy seat. The most important part of temple worship involved that one event that took place once a year. In fact, it's just around the corner. Of course, the Jews don't have a temple today, but it's still they still acknowledge and recognize the Day of Atonement. However, they don't, since they don't have animal sacrifices, they can't have animal sacrifices without the temple. So what do? They have a day of reflection concerning their good deeds and bad deeds of the past year, and they hope their good deeds outweigh their bad deeds. Of course, that's not scriptural. That's not in line with what God had intended. But God's plan is to for his presence to be there with the tabernacle, the temple, the very center of the atonement and the restoration, actually the restoration, because it's not just about atonement, it's also about restoration as well. So throughout Scripture, God makes it clear that he desires to dwell with mankind. That's his desire, to dwell with mankind. The temple becomes central to this plan. So what I'd like to do is to just take a brief short time and review with you this plan of God, this unfolding plan of God to dwell with man. Right now, man is separated from God, and this goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve rebelled against God, and Jesus said that in the day you take from this tree, you shall surely die. And he was referring to not only physical death, but to spiritual separation. Because remember what happened when Adam and Eve partook of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. What happened? They became recognized that they were naked. Now, I don't want to get into that, but they recognized something was wrong. Something was wrong. And they took fig leaves to cover themselves, to hide themselves from this change that took place. And remember, God came into the garden, did he not? They heard his footsteps. So God has feet, right? I see it more as a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus himself as he comes into the garden. And there was this separation. And what happened? God drove them out of the Garden of Eden. And there was this separation between God, not just between God and Adam and Eve, but also between God and the children of Adam and Eve, because they inherited Adam and Eve's sin nature. We read about this in Genesis chapter 5 in the first three or four verses. You learn that their children that came from them were in their image, and they had the stain of sin on their image. And so it even affected the very DNA of their children as it affected Adam and Eve. Because remember, Adam and Eve, something happened in their genes, right? Something happened in their genes to cause them to die, right? After they sinned and rebelled against God, something happened in their DNA, in their genes, a little switch, whatever. The scientists today are trying to figure out what that switch is. They want to turn it back on so that we can live forever, but they're not going to find it. I'm going to tell you that right now. But God flicked that switch, and their bodies began to die, and they passed that genetically onto their children. Not only were their bodies affected, but they were spiritually affected as well. They were dead to God spiritually. And that's why it is important to be born again. Because your spirit is dead to God. It needs to be made alive to God. And that is what it's called, what is meant when you talk about being born again. Your spirit is reborn and you become alive to God. And that happens as you confess, recognize that you're a sinner before Him, and you accept His provision for that sin, which is Jesus Christ and His shed blood. And of course, that takes us right back to the temple issue. Now, God began the process of redeeming and restoring Adam and Eve's descendants back to Himself, as we learn in Genesis 3:15, which is that verse there takes place when God is judging the serpent for his part in deceiving Adam and Eve. And the judgment against the serpent, He brings out the story of redemption. Actually, it's a prophecy concerning atonement that is going to come through the seed of the woman, and the serpent who will be crushed by the seed of the woman, which would be, of course, pointing to Jesus Christ. It's the first prophecy in the Bible, and it also is the first, what they call the proto-evangel, the first time that brings up the evangelistic message of God redeeming us back to Himself. It is a metaphor, but it's a beautiful metaphor that points to the reality of God dealing with sin in our lives and restoring us back to Him. And then we find that God raised up Abraham and his descendants to reveal what He expects from mankind. Now, Abraham and his descendants, of course, so you narrow it down to what becomes the Jews, but Abraham becomes the father of all nations. Abram with a ham on the end means he's the father of many nations. And so Abraham becomes the focal point of God's plan of redemption and of restoring everything back to Himself. And redemption and righteousness becomes the focal point of His message through Abraham, because Abraham did what? He believed God. And we learn in Genesis 15:6 that because he believed God, God counted it to him as righteousness. Right? And so because of that, because of Abraham's example of faith, putting his confidence in God, he is made righteousness through that faith. He's made righteous through that faith. And then God had Abraham take his son, Abraham's son, his only son. And remember what he had him do? He had him take his son to this particular mountain, Mount Moriah, and he told him, I want you to sacrifice your son as a burnt offering to me. So the picture here that God draws for us in Genesis 22 is that Abraham would take his son to this place, this special place, this special mountain, and he was to cut his throat where blood was shed, and then with that blood, atonement would be made, and then Abraham would burn his son there on this altar. Of course, we know what happened, don't we? We know that God stopped him and said, now I know that you really believe in me. I think God knew this all along. It was more a test for Abraham, right? And so we know that God had this plan. And Abraham is the example for all of us, all nations, all peoples. And he's the one that God chose in the middle of this quagmire of rebellion against him. Remember the Tower of Babel, right? It was shortly after the Tower of Babel and the rebellion of mankind against God as they were trying to build a tower to the skies to make a name for themselves. Remember that? Well, Abraham came up out of that after God confused the languages. That's when he called Abraham to come out. He's no longer going to judge the world with a great flood like he did in the time of Noah, but rather he's going to take a different approach, and he's going to use Abraham by which to reveal himself and his plans to mankind. Now, isn't it interesting that this one person, Abraham, that this happened to, he's one of the most well-known people in all the earth. Have you ever thought of that? Did you know that about two-thirds of the world population know who Abraham is? God said, I will make your name great. Think about that. Think about that. And God, his plan was to use Abraham to teach the world about him and about what he expects from us, mankind, to complete this restoration and redemption that started back in the garden with Adam and Eve. So what we're doing right now is we're tying this together. But it's important to understand that even though this becomes the central focus of God's plan to dwell once again with the people, we don't see anything about the temple here, do we? We don't see. We do see the blood animal sacrifices, but at this point in Abraham, with his son Isaac, with his son Jacob, we don't see anything about the temple at this point. In fact, it isn't until the time of Moses that we first learn that God's plan to make the tabernacle, of course, and eventually the temple. The tabernacle and the temple are the same thing, really. They both represent and they both are a picture of heaven, what's in heaven, but we'll come back to that in a little bit. But it isn't until the time of Moses that we learn about God's plan concerning the tabernacle, which is central to redemption and restoration, which God wants to, he wants that to happen. But he's taking his time in how he is going to bring this about. Isn't that interesting? Time is one of those mysterious things that we don't fully understand. We think we understand time, but Einstein comes along and says, no, you don't really understand time. You know, time isn't just an abstraction. It's actually a physical property. That's what Einstein was able to demonstrate, that you can actually bend time. Isn't that weird? You can bend time? I don't understand it, but it is a physical property. And it's something that we really don't understand. But God, from our point of view, seems to be taking his sweet time. But he really isn't, because to God, a day is 1,000 years and 1,000 years is a day. So to him, he's outside of time, so him it isn't. But from our point of view, we're thinking in terms of chronology and all way long time ago. That's how we think. But that, you see, so for us, it's the unfolding story of redemption, right? And tonight we're focused on this idea of the temple. What did God have in mind? What is the purpose of the temple? Why a temple? And yet, as we're studying this, we're learning that his design for the temple is unique when contrasted to all the other temples of all the other religions of the world. His is unique. And so let's get back to the temple. So we don't see, let's get back to Moses in Exodus and Leviticus. That's where we first learn about God's plan to dwell there in the midst of the people who are the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And his plan is to dwell in their midst. Remember the pillar of fire by night and the pillar of cloud by day. And that was right over the tabernacle, over the Holy of Holies. And when they traveled in the wilderness to get away from Pharaoh, and then they went over into Mount Sinai, there was God's presence, in the presence of what? How was he present? Well, they saw him as a pillar of fire by night, a pillar of cloud by day, and then there was a cloud in the tabernacle. It's known as Shekinah, and that was his presence, and the very center of his presence was between these two cherubim on the Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies, and so his presence is there in the midst of his people. Now, the whole point of his presence being there in Israel, among the people, is to demonstrate to them what he requires of them in order for them to have a relationship with him. That's it. It's real simple. And then you read in the book of Leviticus how complicated it is with all the offerings and the different things that God requires for them to approach him, and then it gets a little bit complicated. But the bottom line of it all is God's there saying, I want to have fellowship with you, and bottom line, what it's going to take is the shedding of blood. Wow, think about that. The shedding of blood is going to be required in order for you to come and have intimacy with me. Think about that. Of course, now as we look back, we can say, well, now I understand, because that was all pointing to Jesus, right? The shedding of blood of an innocent animal. And in fact, all the covenants of the Old Testament were always ratified by the blood of an innocent animal. And then when we get to the New Testament, when Jesus comes along, he sheds his blood himself, and he's an innocent victim, but he's not an animal. He's God in the flesh himself, and he sheds his blood once and for all, according to the book of Hebrews, as we're going to see in a moment. So the temple is central to God's plans for dwelling in Israel, for dwelling with Israel and amongst the Israelites. And then also, the temple is central to God's plan to dwell with the nations. Now, you don't see this very often when you're in a Bible study. We're doing a big picture right now, but usually when we think of the temple, we think of Jewishness, right? We think, oh, it's just for the Jews, but that's not true. It is exclusive to Israel, and how God is using that little nation of Israel through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the 12 sons of Jacob, and how the descendants of Jacob, he's using them to demonstrate to the world that he is who he claims to be. Of course, we see that in Bible prophecy. But he's also using little Israel to demonstrate to the whole world that he is the creator of us all, who wants to dwell in the midst of the nations. We see this, for example, in Isaiah chapter 2, verse 2, which is a prophecy concerning the latter days. We read in verse 2 of Isaiah 2, "Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house," what's the Lord's house? That's the temple. "The mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains." In other words, it's going to be higher than all the other mountains, "and shall be exalted above the hills." And look at, "all nations shall flow to it." All nations. You see, this is outside of Israel, outside of the Jews. "All nations shall flow to it," to the mountain where the temple sits. Because that's where you will find who? That's where you will find the King, the Jesus. In Isaiah chapter 56, verse 7, God speaks this forth, "For my house shall be called a house of prayer," for who? For the Jews. For only the Jews. Is that what it says? "For all nations." My house. Remember, Jesus actually quotes Isaiah. Remember when he went in there and turned the money changers' tables over? And he rebuked the leaders, and he told them, "My Father's house shall be called a house of prayer." Isaiah tells us that it's for all nations. We actually learn in Zechariah chapter 14, verse 16, "And it shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations," this is after Armageddon, "anyone who's left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles." You know what it means to go up? That means to go to Jerusalem where the temple is, year to year. All nations. So it's right there in the scripture. You see, the temple isn't exclusive just to the Jews. God's ultimate goal is to redeem and restore everything. Redeem and restore not just Israel and not just the Jews, but everyone. Abraham is the father of us all, right? He's the example by which we are all to live, which is by faith. And so it is by grace that we have been saved through faith, this not of myself, not of works, nothing that I did, but rather it's God who saves me simply by me hanging my confidence on what he says is true. And that's it. So the temple becomes the focal point of God's plan to redeem all the descendants of Adam and Eve, to redeem them all back to himself from Adam and Eve on, to redeem them all back to himself, not just the Jews. Now, David understood the importance of the temple. David understood the importance of the temple and what it represented, which led him to say the following. 1 Chronicles 29:2, "Now for the house of my God I have prepared," notice, "with all my might." with all the energy that he had in him. The last years of his life were all focused on the temple. Why do you think David would be so, inured overcome with this passion in the latter years of his life? Think about all the years that he's lived and all the experiences that David has been through, and he becomes consumed with wanting to build the temple. And yet God says, well, you can't build it, but I'll let you put the plans together. And so he just consumed himself with the plans. And as we saw earlier, God filled him with the Spirit to show him. So David understood what we've been talking about. He understood the Scriptures. David knew the Scriptures very, very well. He knew the story, the summary that I just gave to you, going all the way back to Adam and Eve. And he knew how important the temple was, and that it is through the temple in which there will become salvation, restoration, redemption. He knew that to be the case. And that's why I believe he was so excited about being involved in the planning of the temple, the planning of the coming temple. So there you have a brief history of God's plan to redeem and restore fellowship with all mankind, with his temple as the centerpiece. Now, how does God's Son, Jesus, fit into the future plans regarding the temple? How does his Son fit into God's future plans concerning the temple? Because one day, the Scriptures tell us, God will have his own Son, also known as the Messiah, build the temple. And he will be not only build the temple, but he will, like David, be a king. Not just a king, the king. Remember, David was a king, right? And only this king that comes along is Jesus, the Son of God, also referred to as the branch. And I want to show you this in Scripture, the branch, the B-R-A-N-C-H, the branch. So I want to show you this in Scripture. First, the Bible clearly states in Psalm chapter 2 that God has a son that will be king. We read in verse 6 of Psalm chapter 2, yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. What is on the holy hill of Zion? Jerusalem. And what's the center of Jerusalem? The temple. So God here is making a proclamation. See, it's a prophecy. David, by the way, wrote this psalm. Did you know Psalm 2? David wrote this psalm. This psalm is an amazing prophecy concerning the end times. Why do the nations rage and make plot a vain thing to stop God's son from coming, stop his son from being king? Well, here's God's response to the nations who are raging in Psalm 2, verse 1. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill, Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Now, this is Jesus speaking here in this verse, in verse 7. The Lord has said to me, that's Jesus. Jesus is saying, the Lord has said to me, you are my son. This is one of those passages that makes it very clear that this is a reference to God having a son. You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, God says to his son, ask of me, and I will give you. Give who? My son, the king. The nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. That's a pretty big statement, isn't it? God is saying to his son, the king, who reigns over Zion, I'm going to give you the ends of the earth. I'm going to give you all the nations. That's right here in Psalm chapter 2, verses 6 through 8. So God's ultimate goal is for all nations to worship his son in the temple in Jerusalem. That's his goal. And his son will be king over all the earth. God will give it to him. Now, we also learn that God's Son will build the temple. God's Son will build the temple, and we learn this in 2 Samuel 7, and there we read, beginning in verse 12, "When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body." Now, of course, God here is addressing David. When your days are fulfilled and you rest, after you die, I will set up your seed, someone who comes from your body after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom, and he shall build a house for my name. Of course, we know that was Solomon, because Solomon came from David's body. Isn't that correct? But we also know, as you finish the verse, it says, "And I will establish the throne of his kingdom for how long? Forever." Forever. "And I will be his father, and he shall be my son." There we have a reference to God having a son once again. Now, did Solomon's kingdom go on forever? No. What happened to it? It was split in two. Why? Because Solomon was not faithful, right? He became a wicked king. And so it was taken from him. And the kingdom was split in two. So this has got to be referring to someone else, right? Of course, we know who that is. The son, what son? The son that Psalm 2 was speaking about. God's son, who is to be a king, and he'll be king over Jerusalem, and all the nations will be under his authority. We learn that God's son, the king, is a branch in Jeremiah 23. In Jeremiah 23, verse 5, we read, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness, a king." Now, you got to remember, Jeremiah, when he wrote, David had been dead 400 years. And here Jeremiah is writing this, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David." David's been dead 400 years, so he's talking about somebody down the line, right? A branch, and notice what? Of righteousness. "And he will be a king, and he shall prosper, reign and prosper, and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth." Just so we're not confused who this is, because if you follow the kings after David, they're all sinners. We come to verse 6 of Jeremiah 23, "And in his days Judah will be saved." In whose days? The day of this branch, the king. "In his days, Judah will be saved." Now we're narrowing it down as to who this would be. This is after 400 years after David. And what king after Jeremiah was Judah saved? Not one. Not one king. Even the righteous king Josiah. What happened? He was killed, right? And then his sons reigned a little bit, and then Judah fell, 586 BC. So what king are we talking about? The last king of Israel was Zedekiah. That was the last king, and he was dethroned. So who is this speaking of? "And in his days Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell safely." Now this is his name by which he will be called, and now we zero in on who this. There's only one who could fit this description. The Lord our righteousness. The Lord our righteousness. That is his name. Now, could any king, human king, be called the Lord our righteousness? The Lord? Yahweh? No! This is obviously referring to somebody else, right? So what we got here in Jeremiah 23, 5 and 6, speaking of this king who is God himself, who is the branch. He is the branch in Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah chapter 11, in the first five verses there, we learn, and actually in verse 1, we learn that there will be this branch that will come from the root of Jesse, who was the father of David. This branch will come from him. And then it goes on to describe him that only can fit God himself. The description there in Isaiah 11, 1 through 6, could only be God himself. And there it goes on to talk about how when he's reigning, The wolf and the lamb will lie down together. The lion will eat straw like an ox, and there'll be peace in all of my mountains, says the Lord. Isaiah 11, check it out. But the branch who will be this king, the Lord, our righteousness. So we learn about this branch in Zechariah. In Zechariah, we learn that the branch will build the temple. This is how we figure out who's going to build the temple, the future temple. Zechariah chapter 6, verse 12, then speak to him, saying, thus says the Lord God of the Lord of hosts, saying, behold, the man whose name is the branch. Who would that be? The Lord our righteousness. From his place he shall branch out, and he will build the temple of the Lord. Yes, he shall build the temple, verse 13. He shall bear the glory, and he shall sit and rule on the throne as a king. So he shall be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between both of them. In other words, he'll both be a king and a priest at the same time, sitting on the throne, ruling. Who could that be? There's only one. Because you see, back in those days, back in the time of David and so on, you could not be in the office of king and also in the office of high priest. You couldn't hold both of those titles at the same time. And there's a number of reasons for that, right? Okay, so only a Levite could be a high priest, right? Only a Levite could be a high priest, right? And the kings, well, the real king, the one that's going to, he's from Judah. He's not from the tribe of Levi. So you got a problem. You can't have the two. To them, it'd have to be two different individuals. But this particular king, the branch, it's both are going to be under him. He's going to sit as king over the nation and also as priest. Now, Ezekiel, he's going to come and he's going to build the temple. That's what it says in these verses in Zechariah 6. He's going to come and build the temple, and we are given details of the blueprint of that temple in Ezekiel 40, verses chapter 40 through 45 of Ezekiel chapter 40 through 45. There we're given a blueprint of the temple that Jesus himself will build. I find that fascinating. The Ezekiel temple has never been built. Solomon temple, if you look at how the Solomon temple is laid out, it doesn't come anywhere near to what we read about Ezekiel's temple in chapters 40 through 45. We could do a whole hour just on that by itself. But the Jews of today are attempting to build what is called the third temple using the Ezekiel 40 to 45 passage. That's what they're doing. They're doing that. There will be a third temple, by the way. But it'll become known as the Antichrist temple. It won't be the temple Jesus builds. The temple they're working on right now that they want to build, and that will not be the temple that Jesus builds. That'll be the temple that the Jews build that Antichrist comes in and defiles. And that temple will be leveled. And when Jesus comes back after Armageddon, he himself will build the temple that we read about in Ezekiel 40 through 45. So now let's get a bird's eye view of God's plans regarding the temple's future. First of all, it's important to point out David's comment about the purpose of the temple. So let's go to 1 Chronicles 29. 1 Chronicles 29, and we're going to look at verse 1. 1 Chronicles 29, we're going to look at verse 1. Then we're going to go to Hebrews. 1 Chronicles 29, verse 1, where we read, furthermore, King David said to all the assembly, my son Solomon, whom alone God has chosen, is young and inexperienced, and the work is great, because the temple is not for man, but for the Lord God. I want you to underline that very last part of verse 1 of 1 Chronicles 29. The temple is not for man. See that? The temple is not for man, but for the Lord God. It's not on there. You're going to have to look in your Bibles from now on. I ran out of time on the PowerPoint. What does it say in the end of verse 1? Very important. Don't let it slide by. It says, the temple is not for man, but for the Lord God. David wrote that. David said that. Temple is not for man, but for God. Right? Now we're going to We're going to launch out and look at this a little more closely. So God gave David the blueprint plans for the building of the temple, and we learn more about God's intention behind this temple, in that the temple that David is designing is actually a copy of the heavenly temple. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8. And we're going to pick up at verse 1. We're going to learn about God's intentions behind the temple. Chapter 8, verse 1. Now, this is the main point of the things we are saying. Hebrews 8, verse 1. Now, this is the main point of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heavens. See that? We have a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. Who would that be? Who would that high priest be? Jesus, right? Remember Zechariah 14:12-13. He's not only king, but he's also the high priest. So right now we got Jesus sitting right now in heaven at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heavens. Verse 2, a minister of the sanctuary. Now I want you to notice that. Sanctuary. What sanctuary? A minister of the sanctuary. The sanctuary that's in the heavens, right? The temple or sanctuary that's in the heavens. And of the true tabernacle which the Lord erected, and not man. Now, think back to 1 Chronicles 28, verse 1 at the very end. Remember what that said? The temple is not for man, but for the Lord God. The temple is not for man, but for the Lord God. So the Hebrews now is explaining to us what's going on with this temple. The true tabernacle, or the true temple, which the Lord erected and not man, is in heaven. It's in heaven. Now you see, heaven coexists with the material realm, what we call the temporal realm, where we see each other. And there is this place called heaven where God's temple that he himself built, that we can't see with our eyes. It's there. Okay, and that's what he's saying here. Now, when Moses was given the instructions to build a tabernacle, God was very specific in how it was to be laid out, the blueprint. And the reason for that is, we're reading it, we're given the reason right here in the book of Hebrews. Look at verse 3. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Therefore, it is necessary that this one, that is Jesus, this one, the one who sits at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, it is necessary that this one also have something to offer. That would be Jesus. Verse 4, for if he were on earth, he would not be a priest. If Jesus were on earth, he would not be a priest. Why? Why would he not be a priest? What tribe was he from? Judah. There's no way Jesus could be a priest because he was from the tribe of Judah, right? So that's what he's saying, really saying here. He would not be a priest, since there are priests from the tribe of Levi who offer the gifts according to the law. So Jesus would not be offering gifts and sacrifices because he wouldn't be allowed to if he were here on earth, because he's from the tribe of Judah. Verse 5, but the priests who served the copy and shadow of the heavenly things, these are the Levitical priests, they served at a copy of the heavenly tabernacle or temple, which God himself built in the heavenlies. So the priests who serve the copy and shadow of the heavenly things, as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle, for he said, "See that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain." You see that? See that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. Now jump to Hebrews chapter 9, verse 23. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 23. Therefore, it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. Verse 24, for Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us, right? To appear in the presence of God for us. To do what? Why is Jesus appearing in the heavenly temple, heavenly tabernacle? Why is he appearing in the presence of God on our behalf? Skip to verse 28. So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. You see, Jesus shed his blood here on earth on the cross. And after he shed his blood, what did he do? He went to heaven and he entered into the temple and he offered himself to God on our behalf that we might have salvation. That's what's going on here. And that's the whole point of the temple. That's the whole point. You see, it was for God. The temple wasn't for man. The temple was for God. How was it for God? His justice needed to be appeased. God needed to justify you and me because he is like a judge. He is a judge, not like the judges we have today in our country, that are activist judges that just sort of make up laws as they go along. You see, God judges by the law, and the law needs to be upheld. God is just. And because God is just, sin has to be dealt with. And the way he chose to deal with sin was by the atoning sacrifice of an innocent victim. And in this case, the innocent victim was he himself that he wrapped up in flesh as he came to earth to shed his blood, because the life is in the blood. We learn in Leviticus 17, 11, that the life is in the blood and atonement is made for sin by the blood that is shed. So the life is in the blood. If you lost enough blood, you would die, right? Your life would go out of you. So the life is in the blood, Leviticus 17, 11. And atonement is made through the shedding of blood. And God wrapped himself up in flesh. He shed his blood that we might have life. So he gave up his life for you and me. And so the purpose of the temple, that is God's dwelling place. God built a temple in the heavenlies. Right now, Jesus is sitting at the right hand of the throne of God in the temple in the heavenlies. Now, how do we know that that temple still exists? Let's go to Revelation. I just skipped a bunch of, just so you know, I skipped a whole bunch of stuff because I'm running behind. Let's go to Revelation 21. How do we know that the temple that God built is still in the heavenlies? Oh, that's not the right. Okay. That's not the right passage. I forgot to add that back into my notes. See, I ran out of time. That's the problem. Come on. This is not. I'm opening my Bible right now. And sometimes it's easier just to have a paperback Bible than to have one of these things, because you got to go through all these hoops finally to get there. Okay, so I'm going to do this off the top of my head. I'm going to try to do this by memory. Go to Revelation, and I want to say chapter 8. That's what I want to say. Oops. No, I want to go. No, no. Stay with me. I want to go to Revelation. And I want to go to chapter 8. And my Bible is not cooperating. Okay. 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 I'm still looking for it. Okay. Maybe it's chapter 9. It's the end of chapter 9. I don't know why my phone does not want to cooperate. Okay. That's not it either. Maybe it's 15. Go to 15. The temple in Revelation. Revelation 15. Okay, let's see if it's in 15. There it is. Okay. Go to verse 7. So this is in a heavenly scene. Revelation 15, verse 7. Then one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. Then look at verse 8. The temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no one was able to enter the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed. See, there it is. What temple is this describing there in Revelation 15? It's not an earthly temple. It's the temple in heaven. So when John was taken into the throne room of God, where was that throne room? It was located in the temple that God himself built in the heavenlies. That's sort of a strange, isn't that sort of a foreign kind of thing to think about? That God, when he instructed Moses, build it exactly the way I tell you, because it had to match what was in heaven. The temple, the temple, there is a temple in heaven. You get that in there. And then when Jesus, what did he do? When Jesus went to heaven, what did he do? He went into the temple, right? And he sat at the right hand of the majesty of his throne in the temple. Now what's going to happen? When Jesus comes back to earth, what's he going to do? Follow me closely. He's going to build a temple. Okay? And the temple that he builds, the temple itself, not the court and everything, but the temple, is going to be patterned after the temple in heaven. He's gonna in the physical realm that we see with our eyes and you can go in and touch with your hands, he's gonna build that here on earth, and he's gonna rule and reign from that place for 1,000 years. Okay, do you see what's happening here? So it's a match with heaven that we can relate to, earthlings can relate to. Now, okay, so I'm gonna stop there and I'm gonna give you an opinion about that, because this is scripture. I'm just giving you scripture, isn't that? We read the same scriptures, right? And there are other scriptures that support this teaching that there is a temple in heaven, but Jesus is waiting right now to leave to come down to earth to build another temple, down a physical temple. Okay, now, before I get to my opinion, let's go to Revelation 21, where this is what I was going to close with. Revelation 21, beginning in verse 21. We will see the end of this temple. There's going to be an end to it. The temple, not only the heavenly temple, but the one on earth. There's going to be an end to it. And it'll be after the heavens and the earth are burned up. There's going to be 1,000-year reign. Jesus is going to reign for 1,000 years. And then at the end of the 1,000 years, this heaven, this earth, and the heavens as we know it, they're going to be destroyed and replaced with a new heaven and a new earth. And then we pick up in verse 21. The 12 gates were 12 pearls. This is describing the New Jerusalem, the end of the description of the New Jerusalem. The 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each individual gate was of one pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. And then look at verse 22. But I saw no temple in it. I saw no temple. This is the same guy, John, who described the temple earlier in chapter 15. He saw the temple, but then at this point, 1,000 years after Jesus' reign, he sees, now remember, he's projected in a time capsule in the future, and after the 1,000-year reign of Christ, he looks and he doesn't see any temple. What does he see? He says, look, I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. Wow, that's deep, huh? Verse 23, the city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light. Verse 24, and the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth shall bring their glory and honor into it. You see, there's still going to be kings. There are going to be nations. This is after the heavens and the earth are destroyed. There's still going to be kings. There's still going to be nations. And they're going to enter into this new place, and there's going to be no temple, because after all, God and His Son are the temple. Now, I want to do one more thing before we go, because I think this is important, because we often read in the Old Testament about how God promises that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are going to be given this land forever, right? The word forever, and then Jesus is going to be king over Israel forever. Remember the forever there? You know that, right? And so some of us think, well, wait a minute, this doesn't sound like that, because it sounds like the forever ended. I want you to go with me to Jeremiah 31. This isn't in my notes, this wasn't planned, but it just jumped out at me as I was up here. And I want to show you something about this Hebrew word for forever. The Hebrew word olam, O-L-A-M, olam, has a specific meaning that will help us better understand what is meant for by forever. What is meant by forever? When the Bible says to us that Israel will have this land forever, there's a condition to that forever. And in order for us to understand that, you need to go to verse 35 of Jeremiah 31. And you need to understand also the context of Jeremiah 31, because back in 31 it describes the new covenant. The new covenant that God made with Israel, and you and me too as well. But I want you to notice his qualifications for what he means by forever in verse 35. Thus saith the Lord, who gives the sun for a light by day, and the ordinance of the moon and the stars for a light by night, who disturbs the sea and its waves roar, the Lord of hosts is his name. If those ordinances depart from before me, says the Lord, then the seed of Israel shall also cease from being a nation before me forever. Now, what did he do? What did he just now do? What did Jeremiah do here? He defines for us what forever means in the Hebrew. Olam. Olam, the word for in Hebrew for forever, olam, is a Hebrew word that is qualified by its context. So when God says, I promise you this land forever to the Jews, it's as long as we understand the existing order of things. The sun, the moon, and the stars that we have today. What's going to happen to the sun, the moon, and the stars, and this earth for that matter? It's all going to be burned up. It's all going to be gone. So when that all ends, when the earth, this earth, the moon, and the stars are all destroyed and burned up, then the forever is done. You follow that? So when we go into the new heavens and the new earth where there's no temple, remember he said that the son of King David would reign forever. The forever is in the context of the existing order of things. That's why it's so important to study the scriptures, to understand that context. Otherwise, you might get thrown, oh, forever, what does that mean? Eternity, No, the context is there will at the end of that order, the end of that dispensation, then there will be this new order. And the new order will be what? Jesus and God himself will be the temple. Now, right now, you are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Right now, the temple is your body that the Holy Spirit lives in. And Paul tells us that we need to do what with our bodies? Make them a living sacrifice for him, right? So with that, let's stand. Wasn't that cool? I love that study. I love that study on this. I was so excited to share with you tonight about the temple, because there's so much confusion out there about the temple. And one day the temple is going to be no more. It's going to be replaced with who? God the Father and God the Son. And there will be no need for sun or moon or stars. Can't you wait? I can't wait. I can't wait to see the new heavens and the new earth. Can you? I'm so excited about it. First, we'll have 1,000 years where we got to rule over people here, mortals. So you better practice your faith now. Learn faith now so that you'll know how to use it when you have a bunch of rebellious people coming your way and you got to put them in line. Father, Lord, we thank you for your Holy Spirit to help us with these things and just to chew on them and reflect on them and to understand what your word has to say about your future plans for us. Thank you for sending your son that we might have life. In Jesus' name, amen.